We commence our third study in the Acts of the Apostles. We saw last time that in considering the place of Pentecost, that in order to get the divine setting, we must regard two things. One is the fact that Pentecost is one of the feasts of Jehovah, Leviticus chapter 23, and therefore any interpretation we put on Acts chapter 2 must square with Leviticus 23. There must be something wrong if the reality doesn't bear any relationship to the type. The type is Leviticus 23. Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost. We were looking at that last time. Now that's the first thing to guide us. The second thing was this, that on that day, the Apostle Peter was inspired by the Holy Spirit to stand up and to say, this is that which is spoken, or which was spoken, by the prophet Joel. So if the Holy Spirit is saying now that this is in accordance with something that Joel prophesied centuries before, also our interpretation of the second chapter of the Act must square with its setting in Joel. It seems rather impertinent to try and understand the second chapter of this book when God has given us two divine clues like that and to turn away from them. Can we expect to get truth like that? Well, of course we can't. And yet how often do we hear expositions of the early chapters of the Acts which never have a single reference to Leviticus 23 or the prophecy of John? Well, anyway, we're not just seeking to criticize other people. We're just trying to say that we've sought to give attention to these two divine fingers pointing the way. As it is. Now, I want you to turn with me to the third chapter, because in this chapter we have a very important unfolding of truth. It starts off with a miracle of healing. And all the miracles, whether of the Lord's earthly lifetime or the apostles that followed, they weren't just displays of power. In other words, they signified something, and they are called signs. They meant something, they had a meaning attached to them. So it wasn't merely that Peter and John, they came across this man at the Gate Beautiful, and they felt very Christian-like one morning, and they knew they had the power to heal, so they just healed him. It wasn't just that. There was a lot more in it. What was the lesson? What did this miracle signify? Well, it just meant this. Just as the Lord was healing people day in, day out, all that were brought to him, we're told, he healed them. Everyone, no matter what they suffered from. As if to say to them, look, what I can do to you physically, I can do to you spiritually. You're sick spiritually, you need a saviour. If I can heal you with your body troubles, I can surely heal the troubles of the mind and the spirit. And God has often done that, hasn't he? He demonstrates in the natural world what he can do in the spiritual world. And so here, the Apostle Peter is saying in effect, and going to say presently when he addresses his own nation, you're like that man. You're sick. You're impotent. Sin has reduced you to that. And what you need is what that man needs, healing. And the one that healed him can heal you. Now that's the drift of this chapter. We hope we won't have time to read every verse, but you see how he brings the truth home from the enormity of their sin in crucifying their Saviour and their King. He says in verse 14, but you deny the Holy One and the just, holy and righteous, and desire a murderer to be granted unto you, and kill the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Terrible thing. He brought it home, you see, and the Holy Spirit used that to bring home to so many of them. You saw the gathering that responded on that day of Pentecost, and later on we're going to see successive gatherings as the Spirit convicts. You see, he works upon his word. I think that's a lesson for us all, friends. It's not so much what we say that works God's way. It's whether we minister his word. Because he's promised to work upon that word. And if we'll only use it and pass it on without distortion, as it is the word in truth, remember he said, my word shall not return to me void. Friends, that's still true. And the Holy Spirit, who's written this book, is the only one that can use it, that can convict and enlighten, and it's our job as witnesses to pass on that word. I believe that's the secret of all successful Christian witness. Of course, we've got to know it first ourselves. We can't pass on with what we don't know. Our first job should be getting to know that word, having the word dwelling in us richly, as Paul puts it, in all wisdom, and then, oh, what a stock we have to draw on as the Holy Spirit guides. And that's what was happening here. Then he says in verse 17, and now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it. Well, that's excusable. There's an ignorance that a person cannot help. There's an ignorance that's willful. Those two things are very different. The Apostle Paul could say later on, well, as he looked back upon his past life when he ravaged the church and haled Christian men and women to prison, all the awful things he was doing, he said, well, I did it ignorantly, in unbelief. God had mercy on me. I didn't know what I was doing. And just like Israel here, you did it ignorantly, in unbelief. And then comes this marvelous offer of grace. And it's the significance of verses 19 to 26 that I want to dwell on. They are one of the most important passages in the whole of New Testament to get clear. If we do not get this clear, well, we shall have turned away from a key which I feel God has given to unlock a lot of the tremendous teaching we have in the portion of his word which we call the New Testament. Now let's read carefully what this man says. Repent, ye therefore. Repent. That was a word that the forerunner used. He called the nation to repentance. He went to cast up the highway for the king about to come. The Lord Jesus Christ comes to Israel as the great king priest. He uses the same word, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Apostle Peter, guided by the Holy Spirit, says the same thing, repent. Well, now, what is the meaning of this word? Well, we've had to point out quite a number of times in our studies, I must do it again at the risk of repetition, in case someone may be listening who has not got this clear, we must not confuse two words that sound very much alike in English. Repentance and penitence. Now, they're quite distinct in the original, although in English they sound somewhat similar. Repentance and penitence. Now, repentance does not mean, right down at the rock bottom, to be sorry, or to cry, or to be overcome with grief. That's penitence. Repentance literally means a change of mind. Now, that change of mind, when God the Holy Spirit works it, may lead, and should lead, of course, in connection with a sinner, to penitence. Oh, yes. But not originally. See, sin has done something terrible to the human mind. You read in Ephesians about the blindness of the human mind. That's the tragedy of it. Not merely affected man's body so that he lives a short number of years and then he dies. That's bad enough. But it's so blinded his thinking that he cannot estimate the things of God and Christ properly. He may read the Bible, he may pick it up, may look at it, and the whole of the truth goes by him. His mind's blinded. Terrible condition, isn't it? So the first thing that's got to happen before anybody can be saved or respond or grow in grace is to have the thinking, the mind put right. Now it's this change of mind which is at the back of this word repentance. A change of mind. A change of heart. And then, of course, there should be fruit, meat for repentance. A practical response following afterward. And then the Apostle Peter adds another word, and be converted. Oh, you may say to me, well, I know what that means. Conversion. We all know what that means. Well, do we know what it means? Conversion. Well, the English word comes from the Latin to turn round. And really, that's quite correct, but that's exactly what the meaning is. It means to turn right round. But what I want you to see is this is a word that was peculiarly given to the people of Israel. This is no new word to them. This is something they had from the earliest days, from Moses onwards. So, will you turn back with me to the book of Deuteronomy? And the fourth chapter of that book. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Verse 30. When thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, note that, in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God, and shalt be obedient unto his voice, turn. Now, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, and you won't mind me calling it by its proper name, its technical term is the Septuagint, and why it is important is because it was the Bible used by the Saviour and the Apostles, because Greek was the current language of the then known world. In order to get the truth home, the Bible was written in Greek. And the only Bible they had was the Old Testament. The New Testament wasn't written. So that's why it's so important. Now, every verse I give you has the same word that the Apostle Peter's using. Turn. Convert. Turn round. Do you see? Let's go on a bit further. Let's go to the second book of Chronicles and the sixth chapter. This is Solomon at the dedication of the temple. Verse 26, 2 Chronicles 6. When the heaven is shut up, and there is no rain, because they have sinned against thee, yet if they pray toward this place, and confess thy name, and turn, be converted, from their sin, when thou dost afflict them. Now, if you read right through that long prayer, Solomon keeps referring to that, if they turn, if they are converted. That's the very word used. Let's go a little further to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1. Nehemiah 1, verse 8. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn to me, if you'll be converted, if you'll turn round. And just one more, although there are many more examples, I won't overdo this. The prophecy of Zechariah. We're coming down to a much later period now. Zechariah's prophecy, chapter 1. Verse 2, the Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore, say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn to you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be converted, turn round. This was always the word that God gave to this people when they departed from him. It was conditional. If you don't turn, I won't turn to you. But if you turn, I'll turn to you. Can you see that? That was the one condition God laid down to Israel. You must turn right about and come back. Now then, Peter is not using something new which they've never heard before. He's simply saying, this is the way. This is the way it's always been appointed by God for you. There must be this right about turn if you want blessing again. So, you must have this change of mind, that's repentance. You must turn back to God, and what's going to happen if you do it? Well, first of all, your sins may be blotted out. Oh, and the enormity of the sin was, of course, the crucifying of the Lord Jesus. You see, that generation had a responsibility such as no generation had since Adam's time. Must be, mustn't it? For to that generation came God himself in the person of Christ. Oh, what a responsibility. So you can see how the Lord kept saying, this generation, this wicked generation, this generation. He keeps telling them their tremendous responsibility. And what will happen if they turn away from him? And so, Here you see, this truth is being forced upon them, the tremendous responsibility they've already transgressed by crucifying. You'd almost think in doing that, that was the end. You'd say, well, surely no God will cast them off. And of course many people think that. There are quite a number of popular evangelical interpretations of the New Testament that say that. They say, well, the Jews had their chance. They failed so miserably, God cast them off. Well, friends, if that's what the Acts of the Apostle is going to teach us, we just have to believe that. But when you read this carefully, verses 19 to 26, you'll see that just cannot be. Let's go a little further then. Their sins could be blotted out, although they were so heavy and so enormous. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Well, Peter, what do you mean by that? Well, I'll go on, he said. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Or if you read the Revised Version, which was before appointed for you, Israel. He's talking to Israelites. Now you've had him, he's come to you in the flesh. He came to his own, the people of Israel, and his own received him not. Who according to the flesh, Romans 9, Israel, Christ came, who is God over all, blessed. Forever. I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That were his own words. Only sent to Israel. And when he sent out the 12, you go only to Israel and don't go into the way of the Gentiles. Keep to the chosen nation. There's no doubt about it. Now then, the one you've had shall be sent back to you again. He's already been appointed for you if you'll repent, if you'll turn. Now, did God mean that? Well, you say, fancy asking such a question, just as though God would say a thing like that if he didn't mean it. But you know, friends, the trouble is so many people read that and they act as though God didn't mean it. If you challenge them and say, well, do you really believe God meant it? Oh, yes, but comes in, you see, and that but spoils it. Now, that just must not be. I believe exactly with all my heart, and I think you will too, that had the nation turned at this point, God would have been as good as his word and he would have sent Jesus Christ back at that time. In other words, the second advent, as we call it, the second coming of Christ, could have taken place then. But it didn't. Oh, well, it's a matter of history. But these people didn't know, did they? Supposing our lot had been cast here at the day of Pentecost. We've got no sense of foreknowledge. We wouldn't have known. We should have had to be, well, perhaps they will repent. We should have been on tiptoe, waiting for the possibility of that early coming. Now, that is the reason why all the epistles written during this time stress the imminent coming of Christ. If people could only see that, they'd be delivered from making some very stupid explanations. I've read, and perhaps you've read, of some people who write or talk like this. They say, oh yes, I know the early Christians believed the Lord was coming, but they were mistaken. Have you heard that? You see, they say, look, he hasn't come yet. Obviously, they were quite wrong. Well, in that case, God must have been mocking them then. He didn't really mean what he said, that he'd send his son back if they repented. No, friends, they weren't wrong, they were right. If we'll see, but you see, it's conditional if they would turn and repent. God knew in his foreknowledge they weren't going to, but then he knows all things from the end to the beginning, or from the beginning to the end. You can't hide anything from him. But because that's so, don't you see, this nation has still got to be put to the test. They've still got to be made obvious that they're going to reject the Lord Jesus Christ a second time. And this time, the blindness is really going to fall off. You see, the book of the Acts is really a divine offer, a tremendous offer of grace and long-suffering and forgiveness to this wicked nation that had rejected and crucified their Saviour. Now, that's a very different setting to what we're usually taught. We're taught usually, no, that wicked nation was cast off the cross, and in Acts chapter 2 is the beginning of the church of the present dispensation. Well, that is not according to facts. If that was true, you couldn't have this most marvellous offer of grace through Peter's lips. we shall find the nation of Israel are still in covenant relationship with God till the end of the act, Acts 28. They are not cut off at Acts 2. I don't just know where this peculiar idea started from. I think perhaps it was because when you read the early chapters of Acts, you get the word church coming in. And naturally we assume, oh, well, if that's the church, there's only one church. And that, of course, is unscriptural. Because the Bible doesn't say there's only one church. I'm going to take you to a chapter very shortly in the Acts that talks about an Old Testament church. So there must be two then. And of course there may be more than that. What they are confusing is the phrase, the one body. That's another matter. There's only one body. Oh yes, there aren't two bodies. But if we have a scriptural conception of this word church, exactly what it means, we should see that God's got more than one church, for this word just means a called out company of God's children. Called out for any reason, any purpose of his. So, you can quite understand if that's so, that the nation of Israel could be called a church, although naturally you wouldn't think of them as a church in present day terms, but that's what Stephen calls them. You get the phrase the church in the wilderness, referring to Israel when they walked through the wilderness, where they were called out a separate company from all nations round about. If ever there was a good example of a church in the biblical sense, it's the people of Israel. Separated in every possible way from the nations round about, with their own calendar, their own laws, their own clothes, their own eating habits, their own days, their own things, everything. God did it deliberately. Called them out and separated them, sanctified them, which is the basic meaning of the word sanctify, to separate. Oh, they're a church, all right. But whether, of course, they square with our conception of the way the church is used today, that's another matter. So don't be misled because you've got the word church in the early chapters of the Acts. There's a reason for that, which I trust we shall get clear as we go on. All right. The promise was that if they repented, the Lord Jesus Christ would return. Now, this may be just a little bit laborious, but I'm going to ask you to take it so that you see for yourselves, because the last thing I want to happen is you're taking it just from me. I want you to see that this is the plain teaching of the Scriptures. So, shall we do a little searching? Let's turn on to the first epistle of Paul to the Romans, to the Thessalonians. It looks as though we have to go backwards, doesn't it? I also got these in chronological order. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. The apostle commends these Thessalonian believers. They were examples and models. They were examples in verse 7. They sounded out the gospel, so there was no need for him to speak. And in verse 9 it says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven." So were they waiting for something that was impossible to happen? They were waiting for his Son from heaven. And in chapter 4, the apostle gives them instruction from the Lord, not his own ideas, according to the word of the Lord. He tells us in verse 15, he talks about we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. Alive and remain. Well, did he mean that? Or did he say to himself, well, I'm just telling them that the Lord won't come for 2,000 years yet, but I'm just telling them that to keep them on the qui vive. No, we mustn't. We mustn't lay that at the door of the Apostle Paul. Let's turn now to 2 Thessalonians, just quickly. Chapter 2 gives them instruction concerning the man of sin and the abomination of desolation. So this man is going to sit, verse 4, in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Well, why teach them all that if it was something that wasn't going to happen for 2,000 years? I'm instructing you, I'm telling you. And when I was with you, I told you these things. These were actually essential to them because the whole prophetic setting was ripe for this to happen at that time. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians. chapter 1. He tells them in verse 5, they've been enriched in all utterance and in all knowledge. There were those Pentecostal gifts, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, both utterance and knowledge. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So these gifts were given, and they had to wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 7. Now he's dealing with the question of marriage. Should they get married? Should they not get married? Well, he said the best thing is for you to stay, just stay as you are. Oh, you say, this man's a sort of a killjoy. He wants to stop people getting married and having a good time. Not a bit of it. Not a bit of it. Let's read verse 29. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. Now that's the reason. The Lord's coming is near. It remaineth that both those that have wives be as though they had not, and vice versa. And yet later on, mark you, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy and tells the widows to marry. Oh, says the critic of the Scriptures, one of the contradictions of the Bible, of course. There's no contradiction at all. When you rightly divide the word of truth and note when these things were written and who they were written to. But the time is so short, the Lord's coming is so near, it's just a waste of time getting married. You're just waiting. Any day now, he may come. You see. Now then, chapter 16, 1 Corinthians. You see, this epistle has quite a lot to say about the Lord's second coming. Verse 22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Anathema. Maranatha. Look at the margin. The Lord cometh. Aramaic. The Lord is coming. So there again, almost his last word in this letter is to remind them that the Lord's coming was near. Turn back to chapter 10, a reference that I must not omit. To enforce the truth home to them, he reminds them of the history of their forefathers through Moses. All being baptized, verse 2, into Moses in the cloud and the sea, how God brought them through the Red Sea, and so on, and yet with many of them, God was not well pleased. At least with many of them. Only two God was pleased with. The rest he wasn't. Only Caleb and Joshua got into Canaan, and the rest shut out. Oh dear, what a lesson is there. Now then, verse 10. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now, all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our warning, admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Literally, the ends of the ages have arrived. That's an extraordinary expression, isn't it? Is he writing so for truth? Did he really mean when he wrote that letter, the end of the ages have now come? Well, that's what he said. A crucial time. The ends of the ages have, or are, set in, arrived. Now let's come to the epistle to the Romans, go back. This time we'll look at chapter 13. Verse 11. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. Well, Paul, what do you mean by that, nearer? Well, I mean this. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. What do you mean by that? Well, obviously the Lord's coming is near. The night's far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armour of light. And if you turn to the 16th chapter of Romans, and verse 20, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. But in the Greek, it's quickly. Bruise Satan under your feet. Well, that takes you right back to Genesis 3, doesn't it? when the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. Oh, it's going to be a quick thing now, says the apostle. That can only be referring to the return of the one who's going to destroy Satan and the man of sin and set up his kingdom. So there it is. Quickly, he said, it's going to happen. Hold fast. We'll go on. There's still some more to see. The Epistle of the Hebrews and the 10th chapter. Hebrews chapter 10. They had suffered a great deal. Verse 33 tells you that. And they lost their goods. And he implores them in verse 35 not to cast away their confidence, which would have great recompense, a reward. Now, you see, what you need now is patience. Patience to hold on. And what does he tell them? What does he do to encourage them to hold on? I'll tell you what he does, friends. He says, look, it's only a little while and the Lord's coming. So can't you hold fast? It might be any day. Now, don't read these verses as though it's the coming that's yet future to us, because it would have no meaning whatsoever. What would you think if you'd been living at this time, you were undergoing a great experience of difficulty and trial? Someone comes to you and says, look, now hold fast, the Lord's coming, but he won't come for 2,000 years. You say, well, how's that going to help me now? And yet that's the way the average person reads it. It can't mean that. That was just stupidity. But let's read what actually is said. For verse 36, you have need of patience, so that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and won't tarry. But he has tarried. He's tarried nearly 2,000 years, and God says that he won't tarry. Another contradiction of the Bible. You could make it, couldn't you? But no need when you see the proper setting. A little while. I know some people get over this and say, oh, well, the answer to that is very simple. The Bible says with God, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. Friend, that's not an answer. That's just a get out. Because God has written his word from your standpoint and mine. He doesn't mock at us. We know with him there is no time at all. That's quite obvious. He's not sitting with a clock in front of him ticking off the time. You can be sure of that. But you and I are creatures of time and sense. He's put us like that. And when he says shortly, he's doing it from our standpoint. He means shortly and quickly. Otherwise, the whole Bible is a mockery. This was literally true. They were waiting for him from heaven. Only a little while, hold fast, and he that shall come will come. Now, will you turn with me to Peter? 1 Peter. Oh, let's look at James. We're passing James, aren't we? I think we might look at that first. James chapter 5. Verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Fancy telling them to be patient for something that wasn't going to happen for 2,000 years. That's the way, the average way of reading it. But be patient unto the coming of the Lord. And then he says in verse 8, be ye also patient, establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord draws near. So he did mean it then. That it was a near thing, and not 2,000 years. You be patient, because the Lord's coming is near. Now we'll go on to the Epistle of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4. And verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch. Well, if that was true, that's obviously the thing that all God's saints would be called to do. You see, if we knew the end of everything was immediately at hand, well, that's the best thing we could do, wouldn't it be, to watch, and not to go to sleep, to be vigilant, to be awake. But Peter says the end has come. Now then, watch, and be sober. 1 John, chapter 2, this is even more striking when you look at the original. Verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. But the Greek says it's the last hour. So that's emphatic, isn't it? It's the last hour. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now, There are many antichrists whereby we know it is the last hour. Oh, no doubt about it. The last hour has come. Well, you needn't turn to Jude because you remember the prophecy that the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. And the book of Revelation says, surely I'm coming quickly. Now, what are you going to do with all that when you put it together? You may say, you may try and explain away one or two. But when you put the whole lot together, surely the testimony is absolutely overwhelming that there was a possibility of the Lord's second coming in the lifetime of these believers. Well, if you say to me, well, supposing I accept that, how do you explain the fact that he hasn't come? Well, that's another matter, of course. We'll have to look at that. No, but the first thing is to accept what God's written. Friends, we'll never get light on the scriptures unless we accept, just in a simple childlike way, what he's written. The trouble is we're too grown up sometimes and too clever. That's the trouble. If we had the simple trust of a child, we should say, oh, I see, Lord, you've just said that if this nation repented, the Lord Jesus Christ will return. Everybody was waiting for it. Exactly. And when you know the Acts of the Apostles covered roughly 35 years, 35 years is a fair time, it's longer than a generation. Any time during that time, Israel might have repented. What we're going to see as we go through this historical book, that instead of repenting, they got harder and harder. And so the possibility of the Lord coming then got more and more remote. Until at the end, when this nation is cast off, the possibility of the Lord coming any time was stopped. But that doesn't mean to say he's not coming. He's still yet to come, as we know. But there's another plan that's got to be worked out first. And if we only know what forms the interval, all that'll solve all the problems. The great gap, seemingly, in God's purpose, God steps in and fills with such overwhelming truth that no one ever knew had any conception of it beforehand. Now, that's pathetic. And when you see that, all, doesn't it help you? See, instead of trying to twist and have to sort of try and explain away passages, you just let them stay where God's put them. And one of the great things that's always helped me with seeking to obey that command of 2 Timothy 2:15, and it is a command, friends, don't forget it, it's not just a question of opinions to whether we do it or whether we don't, whether we like it or whether we don't like it. It's a command that we do it to rightly divide the word of truth. And the verse tells us we shan't get the approval of the Lord unless we do. So it's very solemn, the issues that are hanging upon this. But when we do it, one of the great things I feel that we can thank the Lord for is every part of his word falls into its right place and it just speaks its own message without any forcing or twisting. Now surely that's something that should be desired. It should be something that should commend itself to every serious lover of the word of God. Instead of seeing it as some people do and misunderstand that you're chopping the Bible up into little bits, something like the modernist does, we do nothing of the kind. We see the Lord himself has made known a variety of his purposes in this blessed book. All we do is to keep them in their proper setting that he's put them. You'd think that was common sense, wouldn't you? You'd think that was a reverent treating of his word. Well, it is. And I don't think any other treatment of the word of God is reverent. Because it's really injecting people's personal ideas into it. And all the time what we're trying to do is let the word speak for itself. To take just what it says and no more. Well, when we get to the end of the Acts, I hope it will be clear, I'll refer to this again, so that we get quite clear why the Lord didn't return and why that coming is yet postponed even to us living in the year AD 1962. So, we'll go back to Acts 3. We haven't finished the chapter yet. Repent. Be turned. Verse 20. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was appointed for you. Israel is who he's talking to. Or, as the Authorized Version puts it, which before was preached unto you. Whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution. Again, here the Revised Version is better. Restoration of all things. And what are these all things? Well, says Peter, the Old Testament prophets are full of it. Which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So this is the constant theme, says Peter, of the Old Testament. This restoration of all things. Now perhaps we can get the first question of the apostles in the first chapter of Acts in its right place. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now you see, to some people, that was an awful question to ask the Lord. They say, well, how ignorant these disciples are. Instead of seeing that the kingdom of Israel is finished with and gone with, they rejected Christ, they crucified him, and that's the end, they should have been asking, Lord, will you at this time start the church? That's what the average person thinks, you see. But no, they were right. Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel now? They knew they'd had 40 days teaching from the risen Christ. You remember that? He instructed them out of the scriptures. He opened their understanding so they understood it. So there's no question about it, they were right. And furthermore, now they'd had the gift of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. They couldn't go wrong, then, could they, hardly? My, what willful people they would have been to have gone wrong on top of all that. So they're asking, will you at this time? Now all the Saviour said was this, not you got the thing wrong about restoring it to Israel, but I can't tell you the time. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons. That's what he said. Why? Well, because Israel was yet going to be put to the test again. The Saviour knew they wouldn't repent, of course. But if he told them beforehand they weren't going to repent, well, that would have made a mockery of this offer, wouldn't it? Fancy Peter saying, look, repent and turn, and he shall send back Jesus Christ to you, but I know you aren't going to. And God knows you're not going to. Well, that would make a mockery. God's never dealt with his people like that. Go right back to the very beginning. Here's our first parents in Eden. Now they're sinless, they're spotless, they come from the hand of their maker, perfect. And God gives them a simple condition, and he warns them. He says, now if you disobey, if you eat of that tree I've told you not to, you will surely die. Now what didn't he do? He didn't say, and I will tell you, Adam, you're going to do it, and I'll tell you what, I've got a saviour provided for you. But he didn't do that, did he? But that's what was going to happen, and God knew it. You see, we're dealing with a wise God who does not reveal beforehand and so countenance sin. You see, Adam could have said, oh, well, if I'm going to do it, well, I shall have to. That's the way human nature would argue. It's all been prophesied. Israel would have said the same thing. Fancy calling on us to repent, and you've told us that we're not going to. So, see, fatalism would come in straight away. So what we've got to be ever so careful is, while we have got the end of the story now, remember that these believers hadn't. And God did mean what he said, and he did put them to the test, and he was willing to honour his word. If they had repented, and Christ returned, the kingdom would have been set up then. Now don't say to me, oh, well, that does complicate things, because, well, where would the church have come in? Well, never mind about the church, friends. That doesn't matter. You see, God's got 101 way of doing things that we don't know. He's the all-wise God, he's the all-powerful God. As I've said so many times, half our troubles come from trying to tie God down to the little tiny mind that we've got. We can't see any way out, and so we think that he can't see any way out. But what a pity. It wouldn't have made the slightest difference in the calling out of the church, the body of Christ, if Israel had repented and the Lord of Christ had returned and the millennium had set in there and then. We can be sure of that. God's got his way of working. So don't let's make problems, and don't let's reject truth because we can't see how a certain thing would work out. But let's just be full of faith, like Abraham was, just believing simply what God has written. So here's this man saying, look, the times of restoration will immediately set in when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. He would have set in then. But he won't return until there's this acceptance from Israel. Now that's still true. Only this time, what God is going to do, he's not going to, as it were, from heaven, suddenly call to the people of Israel and say, repent and turn, and Jesus Christ will come back. This time, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back, and it is that very coming back that will turn this nation and convert them. It's when they see the glory of the returning Christ, when they look on me whom they pierced, then no more. Then the truth of the gospel and the Lord's wondrous offering for himself on Calvary, as much for them as for you and me, mark you, will actually take place. Then they'll be saved. Or they'll toe the line of the cross, just as you and I, by faith, have done the same thing. If you read 2 Corinthians, you'll find the Apostle Paul takes the same line. He talks about the blindness that's on their heart. They read the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, he said, with blindness. Well, they're doing it today. For 2,000 years, the Jew has had the Old Testament scriptures. He won't accept the new. But he reads them now with a veil over his mind. He can't understand. That's the way the Lord left them at the end of the age. Blinded eyes. What can stop that blindness? Preaching the gospel to them? No. Preaching the gospel will save individual Jews, praise God for it, but it won't save the race. It will not save them as a nation. Nothing less than when they actually see him in all his returning glory will take away the hardness and the blindness of this nation that God has done so much for and has so willfully turned away from him. Oh, isn't it terrible, the condition they're in? But that's what the word says, you see. All right. So this time of restoration will take place, and it's dealing, mark you, with the Old Testament prophets. Now, if we know anything about the church of this dispensation, we know quite well that you will not find teaching concerning the body of Christ in the Old Testament prophets. For this calling of God is a secret, or a mystery. And we are told God hid it from past ages and from past generations. Now, anybody that tells me, in view of that divine statement, they can find this church in the Old Testament prophets, I say, well, you're just an unbeliever then. You're not believing what God says. He said he's hidden it. You say you can find it where he's hidden it. Well, that's just stupid, isn't it? And note, he doesn't say in Colossians and Ephesians that he's hidden it in the scriptures. We're told it was hid in God. Not even hidden the Bible. So who can find when God hides it in himself until he chooses to make it known? So we keep that well in mind. So this restoration spoken or by all the Old Testament prophets has nothing to do with the church, which is his body. And when you read that those prophecies, what do you find? You find the glories of this earthly kingdom that's yet going to be set up, and this nation is going to be what God intends and shall be, a divinely saved and cleansed channel, so that his truth and the gospel of his salvation can flow to the end of the earth. They're going to be a light to lighten the Gentiles. And the Lord was going to be a light to lighten the Gentiles. Do you know there's some statements in the prophecy of Isaiah that are very difficult to know exactly whether the people of Israel are referred to or Christ? You look at some of them and see. You say, well, it's true of both. Exactly. That's just it. That they linked with the Saviour, both of them, were going to be God's means of bringing his salvation and his kingdom to the end of the earth. Now, God hasn't changed his plan for bringing in that kingdom. God has never changed his plan and deputed the church of this dispensation to bring in the kingdom on the earth. Now, that's another unscriptural idea. That's why it's never come in. To me, that would be just a gospel of despair. Mark you, for nearly 2,000 years, the professing church has been witnessing to the truth, and yet we're about as far off from the kingdom coming in as ever we've ever been, I would say, wouldn't you? Look at the darkness covering the earth today. Look at the rejection. Look at the growing atheism, communism, everything else. Well, we're fighting a losing battle, friends, if that's the truth. Oh, no. God never intended to bring in the earthly kingdom during this age. That part of his program has been suspended while he's doing something else. If we can only get clear in our minds what he's doing now, we should be saved from that misunderstanding, you see. He's doing something wonderful. He's doing something tremendous. Something that involves you and me as Gentiles. Something surpassing. Oh, yes. But we should see it's quite dissociated from bringing in the kingdom on the earth. That's coming, all right, but in his time and in his way. When at last he puts this channel right at his second advent, then this kingdom is going to extend all over the earth. It'll never come in any other way. It won't come through missionary work. It won't come through conferences. It won't come through world churches. It won't come through any of these things that men are trying. Not a single one. God has never changed his way. If we only could adjust all the time our thinking to God's program revealed in his word, oh dear, what trouble we should save for ourselves. And yet it's all clearly marked out here if we would only believe what is written. So, reading on in Acts 3, I'm taking a long time over this deliberately because it's so important. I'm not saying the rest of the Acts I'm going at this rate because we should never get through it. I'm going to take some big strides after this chapter because I just want you to get the drift of the book. I must leave you then to fill in the wonderful details in between. Then he quotes Moses in verse 20, or 21. For Moses, 22 rather, truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him ye shall hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you, and shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Here's a warning. And you'll find these warnings going throughout the Acts. Here's the tremendous blessing waiting for them if they'll repent. But all if they don't, all tremendous warning. You can't, he's saying, you can't play with God, Israel. If he's doing this wonderful thing, giving you yet another opportunity, I want to warn you what's going to happen if you don't. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. He's going to say presently, I'm going to warn you. And the warning, and the actual punishment fell, of course, because they didn't. 2,000 years. Has this chosen nation of God roamed the earth without a country of their own until 1948. As a representative number back again, but until then, roaming the earth, as God says, I'll give you no rest for the sole of your feet. You'll just roam about the earth and I'll not be your God, he said, and you shall not be my people. That seems to me a terrible thing. It's bad enough for God to say, look, you shall not be my people. But fancy God saying, I won't be your God. Hopeless, isn't it? If God should say that to you, I won't be your God. Well, that's finished, isn't it? No matter what you feel about it. That's what he said to this nation. And that's where they've been ever since. So you see, it's nothing less than a miracle if they're ever going to be saved. And it will be. I tell you, it's that miracle of the returning glory of Christ that's going to be the thing that God will use to save them. Now, verse 24. Yea, and all the prophets, from Samuel, and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. So they're not a secret. He says you'll find them clearly foretold in the Old Testament. This isn't a mystery. The church is. This is something clearly revealed in the Old Testament. Now he's coming back to this great key of Genesis 12. It is very, very helpful to get this well in our mind. You, he's talking to Israel, you are the children of the prophets. Well, that's not Gentiles. Gentiles were outsiders. What Ephesians 2 wrote is true. He said, you were Gentiles sometime in the past. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenant of promise. You hadn't got a Messiah. You were without God in the world. That's Gentiles. That's you and me by nature. This people was chosen by God and brought near to him. And he could say to them, you only have I known of all families of the earth. Or the psalmist could write and say, God hath not dealt so with any nation. You, Israel, are unique, you see. And they're still unique here in Acts chapter 3. God hasn't cast them off yet. Presently Paul is going to write this. Hath God cast away his people which he foreknew? He asked the very question. Some people say, oh yes, of course he did. He cast them off the cross. Paul said he didn't. God forbid. He said, for I am an Israelite. He hasn't cast me off. Don't you see? That's the argument. I'm an Israelite, and I'm not cast off. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Now, that's written as late as Romans. That's the last epistle that Paul wrote during the Acts, the 7th. So what are you going to say to these people who tell you that Israel was cast aside at the cross? Something's gone radically wrong, you see, with popular interpretation of the scriptures. You say, well, is all this important? Yes, tremendously important. Because until we get this clear, we shall not know where we fit in as the Church of God. We shall be mixing something with a past dispensation, and no wonder we shall be all mixed and muddled. We shan't know just where we are at all. And that's what's really happened. But we're trying to get things sorted out by noting exactly what God has said, that and no more. You're the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers. Who were they? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Saying to them, and in thy seed shall all kindreds or families of the earth be blessed. That's what he said to Abraham, Genesis 12. And that's been the divine program ever since that point up till now. I'm going to choose you, Abraham. I'm going to give you a seed. I'll give you a land for the seed to dwell in. He marked it out in Genesis 13, the river Nile, the river Euphrates. That'll be your land, the seed shall dwell in. And through that seed of yours, I'm going to bless the whole earth. Now then, has the Lord done it yet? Well, he hasn't, but he's going to. Oh, you read those again, those wonderful chapters at the end of Isaiah. Then we're told the Gentile nations are going to acknowledge that they are the seed which the Lord has blessed. They're going to be saved, you see. They're going to be the real channel at last. Then the world will know that God's plan is being fulfilled and being worked out, evidently so. Can you imagine what the whole Jewish nation is going to be like when they're all saved and all usable by God? See, Isaiah says, thy people shall all be righteous. Not some of them. It'll be a thing the earth's never known before. A whole nation all converted and saved. That'll be the first Christian nation, friends. You see, I know we talk about Christian nations now. We talk about England being a Christian nation, but, oh dear, how many know the Lord as their Savior? It's almost a mockery to call this nation Christian. Certainly we've got the gospel here, but that doesn't make the nation Christian. No. But think what's going to happen when a whole nation, and remember too, that God says numerically, they're going to be so abundant, they're going to be like the sand of the sea, you won't be able to count them. Or the stars of heaven, can you count them? Not a little tiny nation like we know them now. They're going to be so abundant, so numerous, and they're all going to be righteous, they're all going to be usable. Well, the kingdom's bound to come in, isn't it? There's going to be a worldwide testimony such as never been seen by before, not by all the wonderful missionary effort that's been made. Now, we're not belittling the missionary effort of this present dispensation. That's been grand, what men and women have done. But, you see, they've been going out giving a testimony to the saving power of Christ, and God has been saved but calling out his children to another part of his purpose. That hasn't touched the nation of Israel. And not until they are used, will it be said with truth, that the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Oh, we say, come, Lord Jesus. Come and save this chapel. You said that in them shall all tablets of the earth be blessed. Make them usable, Lord. That's the way we ought to be praying. But until that day comes, that part of God's purpose is marking time. It's being held up. So, in the last verse, unto you first. God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, you people of Israel, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. You've got to turn from sin. God can't use a dirty channel. That's always been true. Whatever dispensation you're dealing with, this nation's got to be usable. I plan to bless all the earth through you, but, oh, you've got to be cleansed of your sin. You've got to repent. You've got to be saved. That's just as true of Israel as of you and me. God can't use sinners today. We've got to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And then we've got to be cleansed by his precious blood and kept clean, otherwise we can't be used. Now that's not dispensational truth, that's doctrinal basic truth. But here's the one that was able to do it, waiting for them to turn. Now then, will you repent? Will you turn? God didn't say, well, I'll give you 2 days to think about it. He waited 35 years to see whether they would. And in Romans chapter 9, you'll see, in those early chapters of Romans, which we have to look at just quickly when we get to the end of the study, all day long, he said, I've stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and a contradicting people. That's what God was doing to the act. He was stretching forth his hand, waiting to bless them. And they turned away and turned away. And every move he made to save them and to bless them, they hardened their hearts. What do? They put the apostles in prison. We should see the immediate result of this chapter 4 is they put God's people in prison. They murder Stephen. See, time after time they resist. And when Stephen comes on, you remember in the long history he gives, oh, a wonderful history that will cut to the quick. He says, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, you're just as bad. So what a commentary on the sinfulness of the human heart, isn't it? The hardness and the blindness. And remember, they had all this visible testimony of all these signs and miracles done before them, absolutely without excuse. And yet God still waits all through this time
What a God of grace is actually dealing for this people.
Well, now, I think this might be a time when we ought to draw it to a conclusion. I was hoping to go a little bit further, but next time I shall start to move more quickly. So if any of you are saying, well, I do hope he won't go be so long at the rest of the act as he is now, well, I can assure you that I shan't be. I'm simply going after this to point certain indications that will give you the drift of the teaching. And then we'll just have a quick glance at those dispensational chapters, verses 9 to 11, because that's God's explanation of what was happening during the act. But if the Holy Ghost has given that to instruct us, well, we ought to look at it then. And then I trust after that we shall be in a position to go to the great scriptures which unfold God's truth after the nation is laid aside in unbelief at the end of the act. What's going to happen, supposing they don't repent? Well, nobody knew until the Apostle Paul in his Roman prison was commissioned by Christ to make known a new teaching, which up to that point had been kept hidden. No one ever knew of it. God said, I've kept that a secret and not told a soul. But now I'm going to tell you what it is. And Colossians 1 says he wants to make it known to his saints, to whom God would or wishes to make known to his saints. Oh, if only his saints have got ears to listen and eyes to see. We've had the grief many times that many of God's children just haven't got there. They don't apparently want to hear. They're so satisfied or so taken up with other things that when God wants to tell them something, they just don't want to listen. That's tragic. Well, that's the very spirit we're seeing that lost Israel. This great position of faith. So may we at least be concerned about hearing, about seeing, about responding. Because that is conditional for blessings, isn't it? Always. God never pours his truth into a mind that doesn't want it. Always bear that in mind. You and I have got to desire it at least. Otherwise we never get it. That's one thing that he's asking for us. A concern, a desire. And then all the marvel, how he fulfills it and pours it out into our hearts. Well, may God bless us and give us his understanding for his name's sake.